stranger people watch that. Jack Bauer's probably coming to his end tonight because it's the internet here. And law and order. No more law and order here. So, but there are other shows that are having the season finale. They're going to be back, but it's the season finale. Is CSI Miami going off for the season? It's the season finale. And then they're going to come back probably in the fall or winter. We don't know how the schedules work anymore on television, but they come back at different times later on in the year. So what I thought we would do is have a season finale on 2 Kings. We'll leave you hanging, and then we'll do some Psalms for the summer, and I think we're going to do Psalm 17 through Psalm 24. So we will do some of the major Psalms in that section, and Psalm 22, Psalm 16 that we finished last summer was about the resurrection of Jesus. Psalm 22 is about his crucifixion, where the psalmist says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The same words that Jesus said. And then you have Psalm 23, and then you have Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the what? Fullness thereof. And it ends with a great crescendo of questions where it says, and who is the Lord of glory? You know, and of course we know who the Lord of glory is. And so we'll do that. And then we'll come back in August or the end of July, and I think we'll move to the New Testament, and then we'll somewhere along the line bring back our Kings study. And we'll just see how it goes. Okay? So let's open up to 2 Kings. 2 Kings. And we're going to pick up at chapter 8. 2 Kings, chapter 8. It seems like we've been away from our study for weeks. We're off 1 week. I had to get my index to look up for 2 Kings. It's been so long. But that's not quite doing it. I had my ribbon in my Bible. I knew right where it was. Now, last week, we saw how Elisha performed miracles. In fact, look over chapter 4 just for a second. And we won't read this section, but you remember in chapter 4, Elisha meets a Shunammite woman and her husband who opens her house to him. They extend hospitality to Elisha. The prophet. And they said, well, you can have a room anytime you're passing by. And as a result of their generosity, Elijah says, I want to do something for you. They said, we don't have any needs. He says, well, do you have any children? No. And like Abraham and Sarah, Elijah says to this couple, well, God's going to give you a son. And they have a child late in life. And then, as circumstances would have it, the child gets very sick and dies. And their hopes for a heir go out the window, and Elisha hears about it. He comes back, he lays himself on the body of the child, and the child is raised from the dead. So these chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, deal with Elisha, the prophet. And you remember, Elisha is the one who is the lead prophet, God's spokesman, in the northern kingdom, which is called Israel. Israel divided into two parts. It's like the Civil War that we had in the United States with the north and the south. Israel has a northern kingdom, and it's called Israel. And there are 10 tribes up there. And then there's a southern kingdom called Judah, made up of 2 Jewish tribes. Well, Elisha is the prophet to the north. And he runs a school of the prophets. He teaches young men how to hear God's voice. And we've talked about how the kings respond to the advice that the prophets give them. Sometimes they heed the advice of the prophets. Sometimes they ignore the advice of the prophets. The king of the north usually ignores the advice of the prophets. And as a result of that, the northern kingdom, Israel's in trouble. It has fallen into idolatry, and God has brought judgment upon that kingdom. It didn't have to happen. That kingdom could have been blessed from the start. But immediately, the first king brought idolatry into that kingdom. And last week we saw how there was a famine that hit the land because of war, and people actually started eating each other's children. I saw a Christian program last night, Coral Ridge Ministries, had it on what's happening in the world. It was on socialism, and they interviewed a Chinese Christian gentleman who came to the United States. He wasn't a Christian at that time. I think to play basketball, and he was converted to Christ. And he told how under the reign of Chairman Mao and the Communist Party, things got so bad in China. There was such widespread famine, we didn't realize it, because things are kept secret. The public here didn't realize it. Things were so bad that people were eating their children in China. And I said, that's just what happened here in 2 Kings. So now we're going to pick up in chapter 8, and we're going to look at verse 1. It says, then Elisha spoke to the woman whose son had been restored to life. That was the miracle boy who came back to life. And look what he says to this Shunammite woman. He says, arise and go in your household and stay wherever you can. In other words, get out of Israel. Stay wherever you can. For the Lord has called for a famine. Another famine? Yes. And furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years. And so the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God, and she and her household went and dwelt in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. Now, it's very interesting that the king of Israel does not listen to the prophet of God, but the woman listens to the prophet of God. And he says, God is judging this land. And there's going to be a 7-year famine. Now, where does she go? To a pagan country. They're not experiencing a famine. They're not worshiping the one true God. But they're not experiencing a famine. But Israel is going to experience a famine because God's going to judge his people. Because they know better. They shouldn't be worshiping idols. You wouldn't expect the Philistines to do anything else. But not God's people. So God is really concerned, and he needs to get his people back on track, and one of the ways he does it is through judgment. Judgment is not meant to punish you. Judgment is meant to get your attention and bring you to repentance. Judgment is an act of mercy on God. We always think judgment is an act of anger. It's an act of mercy. It's an act of compassion. When you disciplined your children when they were growing up, you did that not because you wanted to hurt them. You want to get them back on the right track. And so it's an act of mercy, an act of compassion. And so it says in verse 3, it came to pass at the end of the 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and her land, because she left everything behind. She just walked right out of her house, and there it was, and she went off to a foreign country. Now she comes back, and she says, I'd like to get my land back. I'd like to get my house back. And so she goes to the king. Now, before she arrives there, in the meantime, we see what happens. Look at verse 4. Then the king talked to Gehazi. Remember that guy? He was the servant of the man of God. He was the greedy servant who ended up getting leprosy. And it's very interesting. He's not hanging around the prophet anymore right now. Who's he hanging around? He's hanging around the king. It's not a person you want to be hanging around. Not a king who's brought basically a famine on the land for 7 years. And so the king is questioning Gehazi, the man, the servant of Elisha. He says, tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done. I'm like, why the king wants to know them? It's interesting, isn't it? He's just interested in all that. His curiosity is, interest is pricked, and so he wants to know that. Now it happened, as he was telling the king how he, Elisha, had restored the dead to life, that would be the woman's son, he said, let me tell you a little story about one of the things that Elisha has done. He begins to tell the story about the boy who dies and how Elisha raises him from the dead. So as he was telling the king how Elisha had raised the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman! This is her son! This is the one I'm talking about! Who Elisha restored to life!" You talk about a providential act. The king's asking about an event, and there's a woman shows up. Right like that. And I'll tell you, that got the king's attention. And so when the king asked the woman, she told him. And so the king appointed a certain officer to her, saying, "Restore all that was hers, and all the proceeds of the field, all the money that she made off the harvest, from the day that she left until now." So here we see a very providential and very interesting event. Now the king at this time in Israel is a king named Jehoram, also called just Joram. Sometimes his name is Joram and sometimes it's Jehoram. It's just used interchangeably. And so that's the king, and I want you to remember that because we're going to come back to him in a moment. Now we're going to have a scene shift, beginning in verse 7. The camera is now going to switch, and it's going to point its direction in the region of Syria. Okay? Now, Syria is Israel's enemy. Remember King Ben-Hadad, the one who came against Israel twice and brought the first famine when the people were eating their children? Well, we're going to have the camera switch upon his kingdom. So look at verse 7. "Then Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, 'The man of God has come here.'" Now the king's gotten sick, and he says, "King, guess what? I heard Elisha came in through, just coming through town." By the way, what happened when people were sick and they heard that Jesus was coming through town? They really wanted to see him, didn't they? And so word reaches the king that Elisha, the prophet of God, "Hey, is this man concerned about the prophet of God? Is he concerned about God, the prophet's God? This is the Syrian king. He's not concerned about any of these things." And the king said to Hazael, "Take a present in your hand and go to meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord, inquire of Yahweh, the God of Israel, by him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this disease?'" So the king wants to get a word from God. He doesn't expect the prophet to come and heal him. He just wants to find out what the prophet knows, because the prophet is one who hears from God. He says, "Will I be restored, or will I end up dying? I want you to take him a present, as if this is going to help the situation." And it's interesting to me, this man wasn't concerned about God before he was sick. When you get into desperate straits, sometimes you are interested in God, aren't you? So look what happens in verse 9. "So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him." Now what kind of present was it? "Of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads, 40 rider trucks." "And he came and he stood before him and he said, 'Your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, Shall I recover from this disease?'" And notice he calls him the son, Elisha's son. That's just a way of saying somebody who's a little lesser than you. It's sort of like a humble statement. And he realizes that you are between him and Yahweh, so he's sort of below you. He wants to know, "Shall I recover from this disease?" Now look at verse 10. "And Elisha said to him, 'Go say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die.'" Now that's a problematic verse, isn't it? If you hold to inerrancy, that's a problematic verse. If you hold to any type of Christian ethics, that's a problematic verse. Because Elijah says, "Go tell him that he will recover, but the Lord has shown me that he will." So what are your options there? Elisha's what? A liar. He's lying. He says, you're telling that's a lie. Situation ethics. Well, maybe you've done this with one of your parents or grandparents. The doctor comes in and says they're not going to make it. And you say, well, we're not going to tell grandma. So you go in and what do you do? Grandma, you're looking better today than you looked. You'll be out of that bed in a week or two. Could be that. Situational ethics. Circumstance. And we've all done it. We might talk about being against situation ethics, but we've all done things like that. But more than likely, and I don't think that either one of those is really the best answers, Dr. Eugene Merrill just calls it an enigma. But that leaves me hanging. And I was looking at his textbook on Kings yesterday, and I said, well, that leaves me hanging. I don't know what to think of that. And I don't think my class will be happy with that answer. So I think what happens is that what Elisha is really saying here, I'm not sure, maybe Dr. Davis could even see this much clearer than I, but I think that he is saying, when you go, you will tell him he's going to get better. When you go, you'll tell him that he's going to get better. But I want you to know something. I know what you're going to do. You'll tell him that he's going to get better. But the Lord has shown me that he's actually going to die. Now, the reason I think that's a better explanation is because in verse 11 it says this, then he, that's that servant, Hazael, set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed. When Elisha says that, suddenly he goes, like he's been caught. And he has one of those faraway stares, and then finally he realizes what he's doing, and the prophet's looking at him, and guess what? He's ashamed. His face gets red. And then look what it says. And the man of God did what? He wept. Because suddenly he realized what he was saying was true. And I think that is a better scenario. I can't say for sure that that's the right scenario, but I think it's a better scenario. And when it says, and Hazael said, well, why, my lord, are you weeping? He said, because I know the evil, look at this, because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children, and you will rip open their women with child. And so Hazael said, but what is your servant, a dog? What do you think I am, some kind of a dog, a wild animal, do something like that? That's what he says there. And he starts defending himself. The verse 13, a dog, that he should do this gross thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you, this man's going to die. You're going to become the king. Elisha realizes what's going to happen, and it just breaks his heart. So then look what happens in verse 14. Then he departed from Elisha, and he came to his master, who said to him, what did Elisha say? And he answered, well, he told me you're surely going to recover. It happens on the next day. Look at this. That he took a thick cloth, and he dipped it in water, and he spread it over his face, the servant put it over the king's face, so that he died. He smothered him to death. And Hazael, the servant, reigned in his place. The smotherer, that means the assassin. And so we have a change of leadership there in Assyria, and the man who was the servant ends up becoming new king. Now, I think my explanation is a better explanation because it deals with the whole passage, I think, more adequately. But I think what's happening here is God has revealed to Elisha the heart of the servant. The servant really didn't want his master to be healed. He wanted to take over, and he had an assassination plan. It was basically a coup to a secret death. Isn't it something like that? Hamlet? And Elisha tells him, because to be forewarned is an opportunity for you to change. It gives you an opportunity to repent from your plan and change. And oftentimes we have evil surmisings in our minds of what we're going to do this week in a certain situation. And it shows us that God knows that. He knows what you're planning. He knows this evil that you're planning. We've all done it. We're all capable of it. And God knows it. And guess what? In this case, God shows it to his servant. He shows it to his prophet. And the prophet reveals it. How about if somebody came up to you this week and said, I know what you're planning for Thursday? That'd scare you, wouldn't it? Well, that's what he did in this case. So what we have is we have a change of administration in Syria. Okay, now we're going to do another shift. Okay, the camera's shifting in another direction. And it's going to start pointing southward. Okay, we're going to look down to the southern kingdom of Judah. Okay, look at verse 16. The southern kingdom of Judah. Now, in the fifth year of Joram, and that's also Jehoram, it just sometimes it's short and sometimes it's long, and it can get confused. Okay? So you just have to concentrate when you read those kinds of passages. The son of Ahab, remember old wicked King Ahab, king of Israel? Jehoshaphat having been the king of Judah in the south. Now look at this. Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as the king of Judah. So now what you have is you have in verse 16 one Joram, who is the king, the new king of Israel. He has replaced his wicked king father, Ahab. Joram or Jehoram is the king of the north. And then Jehoshaphat dies and his son takes over the south and his name is Jehoram or Joram and they both have the same name. King of the north has the same name as the king of the south. It can get confusing when you read the Bible. You say, boy, that's strange. Well, it's no stranger than having a president of Denmark being named Bill and a president of another country named Bill. Do Bill, that's a big deal. Or people in the same administration with the same first name. We just happen to have two people, one in the north, ruling the north, and one in the south, who came there, with the same name. You just have to keep them straight. Okay? And usually they'll let you know whether you're dealing with the north or you're dealing with the south, whether you're dealing with Israel or whether you're dealing with. So now we're going to focus on the second Jehoram, who's in the south. He began to reign, says verse 16, as the king of Judah, that's the southern kingdom. He was 32 years old, verse 17, when he became king, and he reigned 8 years. And he walked in the ways of the king of Israel. Now this is the king of the south, but guess how he's living? He's living according to the values of the kings up north. Those are the bad guys. He's acting like he would be a king of the north instead of the king of Judah. See? Just as the house of Ahab had done. Why is he doing that? Why is he acting like a northern king when he's a southern king? Why is he falling into those kind of traps? Well, it tells you right there in verse 18. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so, here's what happened. There's been a political marriage that's been arranged. King Ahab of the north, King Jehoshaphat of the south said, hey, let's get our kids together. So, we have the son of the king of the south marries the daughter of the king of the north, and now they're together, and guess what? We have a king of the south, but he has some sort of connection with the north. That's what you have. Now look at verse 19. It's very interesting. It's a political marriage. All it is a political marriage. And it's done for political purposes. It's done for military purposes and economic purposes. Yet, even though he acted that bad, yet the Lord did not destroy Judah, the southern kingdom. Why not? For the sake of his servant David. Because God had made a covenant with David. And he said there will always be the rulers, the Messiah will come out of the southern kingdom, will come out of the tribe of Judah. So the Lord didn't destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he promised him to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. So because God had made a covenant with David, he didn't destroy Judah. But you know what he does? Doesn't mean he's not going to judge Judah. Just because he made a covenant with David doesn't mean that Judah isn't going to be punished. It doesn't mean they're going to have peace because their kings aren't leading them in peace. But he won't destroy them. He won't wipe them off the face of the map. Okay? So let's look at verse 20. In his days, in the days of Joram of the south, Edom revolted against Judah. There was no peace there. There's a war against Judah's authority. And Edom was a country that Judah had controlled. And they rebelled against Judah's authority. And they made a king over themselves. He said, we don't want this Joram to be king over us. We'll have our own king. So Joram went to Zayok here and all of his chariots with him. He said, oh, I'll show them. I'll get my whole army. Got all the chariots with him. And he rose up by night and he attacked the Edomites, who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots, and the troops fled to their tents. They didn't win. They lost. They lost. And thus, Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day. And that wasn't all. There was another country, Libna, revolted at the same time. So they end up, even though God didn't destroy the nation because of its disobedience, he does judge the nation, and they are in a constant state of war, and they can't win one of the wars. Can't win any of the wars. Sound like any country you know? You know any country that's gotten in the wars in the past 30, 40 years, can't win one? You ever wonder why that is? Because we've abandoned God? It's what happens. They basically abandoned God. It's not they didn't give God lip service. It's not that they didn't make sacrifices at the temple. They went through all the rituals and all the motions, but their hearts weren't obedient toward the Lord. Their hearts weren't yearning for the Lord. A nation at one time that had sold out to the Lord under King David, under his son Solomon, started moving away from the Lord until finally this is what happened. They can't even win a war against Edom. A nation that they went like this originally was. Put you right under our finger. Don't you dare move. And Edom never moved until this point right here. And it couldn't even stop a little country like you. Or Libna. You're a Libna. But most of us never heard of Libna. Couldn't even beat Libna. Could you imagine that? That's the situation. So look what happens. Look at verse 23. Now the rest of the acts of Joram, that's the king of the south, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And we could go to the Chronicles and see more information about this man, but we won't do that. And so Joram rested with his fathers, which simply means he died, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David, which is Jerusalem. Then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his So now we're going to have a switch of administration in the south. And in the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, watch this, the king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. So Ahaziah reigns in the south while Joram, Ahab's son, is in his 12th year in the north. And then Ahaziah in the south was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned, it's a long reign, 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. Now look at that. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, who? King of the north. So what we have here is we have another situation where there's been a political marriage. And he walked in the house in the way of the house of Ahab. Another southern king acting like he's acting according to the ethics of the northern king. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, just like the house of Ahab. Why was that? For he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab, another political marriage. See, so this is what you have happening here. Now he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war. Now look at that, verse 28. He's married into the northern kingdom, although he's the king of the southern kingdom. He's married, and he says to the king up north, to Joram, hey, let's get together and go fight the Syrians. We're in a political alliance, let's go do it. And so that's what he does. Verse 28, he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, that's the king of the north, to war against Hazael. Remember who that is? The smotherer. Remember him? It's that king of Syria and Ramoth Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram, the king of the north. Then King Joram went back to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah when he had fought against Hazael, king of Syria, and Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. And so he does a sick visit to the king of north, his partner. War. And so basically what you have is you have, they're still in an alliance, these two kingdoms. But what we have, if you would just describe the passages that we've seen so far, all you've seen is war and death and war and death and war and death and more war and suffering, and there's no peace. And the kings of the south are not living in peace because they're not obeying the Lord. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 9. And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets, got one of his assistants. And he said to him, get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. And go in and make him rise up from among his associates, and take him into an inner room, and then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head, and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee, and do not delay. And so Elisha says, God has just shown me that there needs to be another king. We're getting rid of that southern king, he's a bum. So we're going to put Jehu in here. Now, this is how it goes for the rest of the book. It goes that way for another 120 years up north in the northern kingdom. King comes, the king dies, the king fights, the king dies, does evil things, makes political alliance, and he's done. For 120 years. It goes that same way in the southern kingdom and the kings of the south. Kings come and they go. They die, they rise up, another one takes their place, and it goes on. This goes on in the northern kingdom until 722 BC, when the mighty Assyrian Empire comes down and just sweeps and wipes them off. They're just obliterated and destroyed. People are scattered. This scenario goes on until 587 BC in the southern kingdom. They last about another 150 years in their disobedience. And then another mighty empire has risen to a power called Babylon, and it sweeps down and just defeats the southern kingdom. And those people are scattered. And when the book ends, and the story of Israel ends, the people are absolutely scattered. Pastor's been talking about how Nehemiah went back to Israel. You know why he had to go back? Because before he wasn't there. They were all scattered. The Jewish people were scattered. And so what you have is the Jewish people are scattered. Now we're going to close with two verses, okay? First is found in Ezekiel chapter 37. Because God raises up more prophets, and one of the prophets is Ezekiel. So turn there. To find Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And when you get to Ezekiel, go to Ezekiel chapter 37. In 37. Ezekiel 37. You'll see a prophecy that one day God is going to bring the two divided nations, the north and the south, and their scattered people back together and make one nation out of them again. So, for example, look at verse 17, Ezekiel 37:17. And we could read a lot more than this, but I'm just going to try to read a few of these verses. God says, and then join them one, make the two one, the north and the south one to another, Ezekiel 37:17. And join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they shall become one in your hand. So he's talking about how they're going to become one. Look at verse 19. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with the stick of Judah, there's the north and south, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. God says, I will control them again one day. See, this is the prophecy that God is giving through Ezekiel. And then he says, like in verse 21, say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and I will gather them from every side, and I will bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be over them all. They won't have two kings anymore. It'll be a united kingdom. One king will be over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided again into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves anymore with idols. All that's going to be over. Nor with their detestable things, nor with their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places, where they're scattered, in which they've sinned. I'll cleanse them. They'll be forgiven. They'll be forgiven. And they shall be my people. And I will be their God. In verse 24. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they shall have one shepherd. And they shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Now, there's a problem here. God says, I'll bring them back, and when I do, David will be king over them. David's been dead for hundreds of years. He's bringing about a new King David. God established a covenant with King David that from his seed would come a Messiah. And God says, one day, I'm going to raise up a new David, a new king over a united nation, and there'll be one shepherd among them. Remember Jesus, when he comes on the scene, he looks out across the plains and he cries out and he says, they're like sheep without a lot, without a shepherd, scattered about. But God plans on bringing them together and putting one new king over them. The kingdom of Israel will be restored. Now I want you to look at Acts chapter 3, or chapter 1. Okay? Acts chapter 1. Now, in Acts 1, Jesus is risen from the dead. He was dead for 3 days. He's come out of the tomb, and he has walked the earth for 40 days, and he's resurrected by. And he appears to the apostles. You see that at the end of verse 2. In Acts 1:3 says this, to whom he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible truths, having been seen of them for 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to what? The kingdom of God. This is what he's going to talk about, the kingdom of God. And in verse 6, he talks to them about several other things in there. And in verse 6, they ask a question based on him talking about the kingdom of God. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That's the question. When is this going to happen? When is this divide, the scattered people going to come together? When's this restoration going to take place? That's what they want to know. That's the pressing question. He said to them, verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father's put in his own authority. That's none of your business. But I'll tell you what your business is. Here's your business. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Between now and the time that I restore the kingdom, and I bring it back, and I make it one nation, and I rule over it, as one shepherd. Between now and then, you have a job to do, and you have one task. And that's to preach this gospel to all the world and get as many people into this kingdom as you can. And then the scripture says, when that happens, Christ is going to come back, and he's going to sit on the throne of his father, who? David. And he's going to rule from Jerusalem, and Israel will be one nation. Now, he's already started the end gathering. He started it way back with the disciples. How many disciples did he choose? 12. Each one of those representing a tribe of Israel. It's already started in some sense. And he says, each one, and they will judge the tribes of Israel. Doesn't it say that in Revelation? But that gathering together, ultimately, when he finally brings them together and makes them one nation, and all the prophecies of 2 Kings, all the hopes that the people had in 2 Kings, will come to pass, be brought to fruition, when Christ comes back and sits on the throne of David and he restores that kingdom. That's why 2 Kings is so important to our study. Because it has a lot to do with us and what we're to do between now and then, which is what? Preach the gospel. Bring as many people into the kingdom. Now, we're preaching it to the Gentiles mostly, aren't we? That's okay. The Gentiles are being grafted in. Grafted in. We'll eventually become part of that new Israel that's going to reestablish. So you see that there's a big plan in the book of the Bible. It's a big story. It starts with Genesis, where there's paradise, and paradise is lost. Where God tells Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and take dominion over the world, over the earth. Be the kings of the earth. Rule the earth. And guess what they do? Instead of listening to the voice of God, they listen to the voice of the enemy. And they relinquish their dominion over the earth. They give it up. Just like that. Just give it up. And Christ is now coming and restoring. He is going to paradise lost in Genesis 1 or Genesis 3 will be paradise restored in Revelation 21 and 22. And so it's a big story. And in 2 Kings, we're right in the middle of the story. But this is our season finale, okay? So we won't pick up with that until the winter semester. Okay. Well, let's stop right there. Lord, we thank you for your word. Help us to see how your word fits together. And it's a big story. It's a large story. It's a story that has a beginning and it has an ending. It's a story where you ultimately rule and people serve you. And if you have your Messiah King, taking control, being given authority over all heaven and all earth. Oh Lord, help us to realize we're part of the story, that we've joined the story, and we're in the story in the 21st century. And in these words is our commission that we're to take this gospel to all the world. Help us to